Today, we're going to continue with the Gospel of John, and what we're going to look now is when I was last here, and for some of you might be watching this for the first time, but when I was last here, I provided a standalone sermon with verses 28 to 30, and within that aspect, it allowed us to recollect and remind ourselves again the attributes to which we as human beings and the Christ as the God-man, the mediator of the covenant, would share and the facets of how life directs on man. So, with that sermon being more personable, today we're going to use verses 28 to 30 to allow us to segue to the close of the actual chapter. Because again, we should be able to see and take into consideration what John is trying to show as he shows the work of the Master and his obedience unto death. So, with this, we turn your Bibles. We will start at verse 28 and we will close with verse 42, to which it closes the chapter. It reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." For some of you, it would say, "I am thirsty." "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight." Some of your versions may also say 100 litros in weight. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Let's now look good to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Sabbath day once again, Lord. And with this supplication, we are mindful of the word that is given here today, Lord. So be with thy servant as he feeds and teach your sheep, and be with them as they have a childlike love and a willing mind to receive this word to show now as the Lord transitions and shows through the process of his redemptive plan and work for man by the hand of God. He was still able to accomplish his goals through the handling he had with his work of his creation. So may it be, and it show to us the effect that it can have on our lives, knowing true and well it is by your hand we live, we move, and we have our being. It's in Christ's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Now, with then the introduction, we're going to explore the profound significance surrounding the death and burial of the man, Jesus Christ. as I begin, recall, I emphasize the impact of death on humanity, and we traced it back to Adam's disobedience in the garden. As documented in Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God issued a clear command to Adam. And upon which, again, upon obedience is life. Upon disobedience in the breach of contract, the clause must be enacted, death. Therefore, the fundamental breach of divine contract by Adam serves as a pivotal moment for understanding in which the present setting now with Christ's obedience unto death is to take shape. Let's consider, he has a heartfelt and earthly supplication to his Father by chapter 17. And as described after making those desires known and wanted as a good and faithful high priest, by John 18:1, we see Jesus depart with his disciples to a garden situated near the ravine of Kidron. If you note, with the dawn of creation and with the Master after taking to the communication of his Father, what do we see that parallels? There is a garden. Now, let's consider the aspects of what transpired in that garden. The first Adam engaged in conversation with the talking serpent. Remember now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals God had made, and he placed him there. The second Adam also encountered the same adversary, to which, in a parallel manner, let's consider Judas. For Judas operated as his spiritual father, the devil. And to what attribute do they share? Well, again, as the talking serpent was placed by God in the garden, Christ selected Judas. John 6, verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now, for upon the master display with the bread and wine, we witness by faith and are told that Satan enters into the heart of Judas. John 13, verse 21, and also verses 26-27. So therefore, in sharing the attributes of his spiritual father, what does Judas do? He contributes and enacts on the attributes of being a murderer and lies. For what does he do? He betrays the Messiah. Matthew 26:48-49, Mark 14:44-45, Luke 22:47-48, which reads, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So in continual parallel, both Adam and Jesus Christ are being led away from the garden. Genesis 3:23, John 18:12-13 and verses 28. And the first Adam was expelled, but the second Adam stepped forward on his own accord. You see, just as Adam's disobedience in the garden marked humanity's fall and introduced death into the world, Christ's obedience unto death in the garden demonstrates his role in redeeming humanity and offering the promises of eternal life. Therefore, after being led away, as with Adam, both Adams both experienced death. The first Adam by old age, but the second Adam upon the crucifix. Did he give up his soul back to God willingly? Genesis 5 verse 5 narrates, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. John 19, 28, and 30. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Continuing with our introduction, we see within John's gospel, he provides the emphasis use of the Old Testament scripture, and then to show Christ's work and actions to fulfilling it. In John 2, by example here, where during the Passover, Jesus cleansed the temple by driving out the merchants and overturning the tables of the money changers. As recorded by verse 16 in chapter 2, Jesus declared, take these things away from here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. What are we noted? The Apostle John highlights the disciples' realization of the fulfillment of scripture with Jesus' actions. Therefore, they recall from the prophecy, which is stated in Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. But there's also an adage. We have a comparison. For to which the masters, with such glory overflowing, and you see the workings that transpires in the heart of believers, they come to a remembrance of what they were taught from when they were younger about the promise. We also see how those people who was taught the same thing, if you're not a believer, well, your life and your actions will show forth. For to which we see with the master continuing and speaking that, quote, he will destroy this temple and in 3 days he'll raise it up. The Jews, single-minded and slighted, were concerned about a particular building. But nonetheless, look, their response. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days. The irony. So, as John denotes, especially with the disciples coming to a remembrance as to which the master takes his first action, the next portion to which they were understanding this adage, he states it would not come unless Christ completes his work. It reads by John 2, 21 and 22, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And note the reasoning. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That is the clear and evidential truth. This is the result of it all. Let's use this aspect now by example, and let's take it to our current present setting. For again, the significance still shows the consistency of John's writing. So within the simple statement to which the master states as he hung on the cross, I'm thirsty. Or, I thirst. You see, again, to the general audience, this request for a drink may seem like a gesture of convenience to alleviate the master's suffering. However, the drink would be offered, whether it was wine mixed with a gall or wine mixed with myrrh, Matthew 27:34, Mark 15:23. Nonetheless, it was a form of sour wine in the Greek Pascha mixed with a numbing agent. And historically, it didn't alleviate. It hastened the individual's death. So, well documented as Matthew 27:34 and Mark 15:23, he rejected the first offering because he understood what it was going to do. But nonetheless, it also parallels and confirms what was spoken in ages past. In fact, when the Romans, understanding historical context, they offered it to him with mockery. Luke 23:34-38, but notable verses 36-37. As they mocked him, they came up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. And then note now how John uses the statement of I am thirsty to portray on this. Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So the Master, full of grace and truth, he does not, cannot, and will not lie. For understanding and denoting all that he has done and accomplished is finished, he uses the statement of I am thirsty to reflect to us, I took my own life. Therefore, after taking the tonic and recited the words, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit to his Father, as we will give up our spirits back to him once our bodies return back to the dust. And once more, he would not bow his head and give up his spirit unless everything on earth that was required of him in his humanity was accomplished. Hence now we see why he was given the authority to take up his life. So upon the next phase of the redemptive plan of man, not only will he raise it up again, but he states the result. No, listen here. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And as John 10 denotes, and it continues, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So, to bring the introduction to a close, the intricate interplay of themes, characters, and actions throughout John's gospel should serve as compelling proofs of the fulfillment of Scripture for the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And as John beautifully encapsulated in his gospel, he denoted the reasoning from the beginning in John chapter 2, as we heard, they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The church's faith and belief in the truth of God's word is seen in the redemptive work accomplished by Jesus Christ. And in seeing that aspect, as we saw now, even with the short introduction and death, we're now going to segue and we're going to explore the significance of it as we turn to the attention of the care of his body through his burial. So, by start point, let's consider the significance surrounding the care that the hand of God showed with Christ's body. In John 12, verses 1, 3 through 5, and 7, we have a pointed setting. We are 6 days before the Passover. Or you would say we're beginning the Sabbath week. And as in John 12, it denotes, Jesus came to Bethany. It was there Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, was also there. Mary, upon having him as a visit, took a pound of expensive ointment and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. In that particular setting, his 12 was there, notably Judas Iscariot. And upon which, taking to the odor to which the ointment transpires and carries the room, he states, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? The Master, upon hearing of Judas's statement, retorts back and said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus defends Mary's action, for he's recognizing its profound significance. The Master do denote that the ointment is of high value, but it was to be kept safe, and it will be coming back again till it will be rendered properly. Now, to us as readers. But then also, because Judas clearly was like his spiritual father, but nonetheless, to also those who are of the audience that are present, this act that Mary performs was a foreshadowing of Jesus' impending death and burial. In fact, note the liking of it. She takes to an ointment to wipe his feet. And to the just Jewish custom of burials, they will use ointments. It may have not been that expensive, but they used ointments. And the mixture of the ointments, according to, as we saw in John 19, verse 39, they will have a mixture of herb, myrrh, and alloys. The weight could be as big as 75 pounds, but normally that was the average, or for those in the metric, 34 kilograms. In addition, it was not just once you also anoint the body. In some customs, you would do so 2 days afterwards, to which in Luke 23:56, we hear about Mary and her sisters trying to make an attempt to come and perform the spices and ointment application. But nonetheless, the adage that's included here we see was that the house was full of this fragrance of perfume. In a very rare instance, it's quite nice to use a quote from the Songs of Solomon. But with this particular adage, I bring to you verses 3 in chapter 1. And in speaking of oils, Solomon makes a reference to how oils carry a certain pheromone and a certain sway within the way it provides a pleasing to the body and to the senses. It reads, your oils have a pleasing fragrance. And then denoting later, your name is like a purified oil. See here, what I'm trying to show you with the aspect of Mary's act in the Christ's impending resurrection. She denotes a spiritual symbol that is set before their eyes in that Christ and his resurrection was to come. And the promises to them were still concealed because the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet risen. He had not. But what's profound and what's clear is the act was to preserve and set a hope to the individuals, especially the timing, 6 days before the Sabbath day. The timing was for the show to the audience, Christ is going to perform his work, and it's going to be grandiose. Now, let's continue within the consideration of this preparation with the customs of the Jews. And when it came to the regards of the dead, it came with great anxiety because they practiced some interesting ceremonial exercises. Now, I do not have the time to go through that, but one of the ideas or thought process or ordinance I wanted to bring to your attention is that the burial had to occur within 24 hours after the individual died. And notably, what Moses speaks in Deuteronomy 21 fits our present setting today. Listen, by verse 22. Now, if a person has committed sin, carrying a sentence of death, and he's to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body is not to be left overnight on the tree. But you shall certainly bury him on the same day, for he who is hung is cursed of God. So you do not defile your land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, with that being said, and with the Jews' particular piety, we got to take now into consideration of the Jews' stance of the Christ. Remember, they numbered him as a criminal. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was counted with wrongdoers. Therefore, staying true and trying to be quote-unquote obedient, observant of the law with Moses, we have here the Jews stay in true form and request of Pilate the bodies. And note their reasoning. It was a day of preparation to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now, how interesting. For the humanists, they would say, oh, well, it was convenient it was the Sabbath day. We would say, no. 6 days prior, the Christ has his feet anointed with oil. And the Spirit moves Mary to show this act. 6 days later, just prior to the Sabbath, the Christ dies. It is not convenient. It was all within the plan of God. Now, what is profound and interesting is the use of the Jews in this matter. For they directed their whole attention to a small matter in trying not to offend the law of God. I mean, recall in John 18 verse 28, they showed by the previous day they were not going to enter into Pilate's home, not lest to pollute themselves so they could partake of the Passover. But yet, they would ignore their crime to which they celebrated the death of an innocent man. Luke 23 verse 48 denotes, remember, all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they had saw what taken place, Jesus dies, they returned to their homes beating their breasts. So given that they were observant of the day and the customs of the holiday week, they stayed true to Moses' word, but they added an additional caveat. They asked that Pilate might break the bones of the individuals and they may be taken away. Now, let's dissect this aspect a little bit more. As I denoted here with you with Luke 23, upon the dispersement of the crowd, we should have evidence that it was the Sanhedrin who made this request. There also is an additional note. There is no ordinance or adage in Old Testament to state that the individuals who hung on the cross, you are to break their legs to confirm their death. Now, that was a Roman practice, but annoying of the Roman practice, the Jews contort to it. And especially, you know, given Caiaphas' standing within the Roman guard, I wouldn't be shocked that he also was the one who speaks and wants this to transpire. Now, why the legs? Well, we should understand the mechanics as the human anatomy was attached to that particular wooden beam. And based on where they were fixed in order to breathe adequately, they would use their legs to push themselves up against the beam. So, breaking the legs will be the most logical process. Now, it's interesting that upon their request, the Jews, it wasn't the Jews, as some would think, is the one who broke the Messiah's legs. But I'm going to get to that point in a moment. It was the soldiers, as they were the ones who were supposed to keep watch, who was to perform the coroning, or be the coroners of the state of the bodies as they hung there. So, another thing I want to bring to your attention is also a timetable. We don't get this in John, but in Mark 15:44, Pilate was actually caught off guard because there was an average timetable associated with one's suffering. It reads, now Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, I told you again, the centurions would be the coroner of the bodies, he questioned him to whether he was already dead. So as we return now back to our proper setting, we see as we move forward, John is going to juxtapose the robbers with Christ, as it depicts. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But after they came to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, there are three adages to note here. This is consistent through scripture, and this should be quite understandable because, again, I stated before, the Christ in scripture, as we stated, he cannot lie, he does not lie, and he will not lie. The first thing I want to bring to your attention was the robbers were not dead. They may have collapsed into a coma due to their ongoing trauma, but when compared to the Messiah's estate, so notice they showed a comparison. The soldiers came and saw Jesus and the robbers. Clearly, they broke the legs of the first and the second because it was clear, hey, we can't prove that these guys are dead, so pop, we're going to go ahead and hasten the death process. But scripture states, when they came to Jesus, it showed he was already dead. Again, John 10, verse 16 through 18, I take my life on my own accord. This other adage, or the second, denotes this particular note, that upon which scripture is to be fulfilled, the aspect of God and his providential hand shows its working within creation. Because for the Jews, and this is really what's most interesting. Remember, they were the ones who asked for the bodies. And note, because of the law, remember Moses' law in Deuteronomy 21, they went ahead and sought and killed or contribute to the death of the robbers by breaking their legs. But the master, on God's providence, by his word, showed he would not have that. So, point number three. As John brings it all together, it's significant because this attribute, again, showed as he stated in John 2, is that they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus spoken. Here now is an attribute for us. We believe the scripture and it show that what was spoken of it is indeed true. Note how John shows the significance of scripture being fulfilled. In harmony with the old, Psalm 34, verse 20, he kept all his bones, and not one of them is broken. To the present day, John 19, 36, for these things took place so that scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, continuing, for upon which, as the narrative reads, so, realizing Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. As the Old Testament provides, first, Isaiah 33, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. And then, the notable one, Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. John 19:37. Again, another scripture will be fulfilled. They will look at him whom they have pierced. So, upon which, as we continue, the centurion, after learning that Christ has died, reported back to Pilate. So John has introduced a new character, but for some who's familiar with scripture, a familiar individual. And we see how now God is going to take to the care of Jesus Christ's body by the handling of his creation. So a secret disciple is going to be unveiled. A rich man, Matthew 27 verse 57 states, his name was Joseph, and he hailed from the Jewish town of Arimathea. And again, a disciple of Jesus, but because of the fear of the Jews, he kept his faith in secret. He was a member of the council, a respected member nonetheless, Mark 15:42, and he was a righteous man. And as Luke 23:51-52 denotes, he did not consent to their decision and action, for he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is the characteristics and the attribute of the man who asked for the body of Jesus from Pilate. Now, as John introduces Joseph by name and not by secret, we note here he was set aside for a time. For like Mary, he was called on to perform an extraordinary work. And now Joseph needs to act on his faith. And again, the handling of God with the providence of his creation. These aspects to which Joseph carries on with the characteristics is actually noted throughout the entire history of the church. There's actually been some very well done commentaries on this in the individual's life. So this man was not to be slighted. He is stated in all four of the Gospels. But different attributes was made of him. Why? Well, look at the way the hand of God shows. Because with the Jews asking for for Jesus' body from Pilate in the beginning, we now see a transition that after seeing what transpired with the Jews ask and how they treated the individuals, notably the robbers, we see how John is now introducing a disciple to take to the care of his master's body. But he carried attributes to which God has equipped him with. I note to you this, he made him rich. Matthew 27, verse 57. Why? For procuring of the body of Christ, he will be an individual of high honor and dignity. You might well think of him as an aristocrat of the Jewish nation. And juxtapose that to the Sanhedrin who's asking for the body. In fact, it even makes more a glance, because do you remember by Matthew 27:18, Pilate knew that it was because of envy that Caiaphas delivered Christ over to him. Continuing, as an aristocrat of the Jewish nation, Arimathea, the city resided within a canton of Judea. So he had great influence regionally. And given his stance, he can take and ask and procure resources and make contracts and find associates that was outside the reach of a commoner. So much so was his reach. It extended even into the council. By Mark 15:42. So he can denote his stance in society. And you know what's interesting? Given his open standing within the council, we can also deduce from scripture, he was there during the mock trial of Christ. Remember, I brought to you earlier when we were going through the denials of Peter, but John makes a note of that secret disciple. and I will stay within church history and not give, provide a name to it. But there is some evidence to show here it was him. Recall, she was the one who walked in and the girl doesn't bat an eye. Yet when Peter tries to come in, she said, "Weren't you with the master?" So, if what I'm deducing from scripture is true, he saw the false accusations against the master and how the master stayed silent. Matthew 26:59-63, Mark 14:53-61, Luke 22:66-71. Joseph may have witnessed the Jews blindfold the master and mocked him and seen him being pelleted with blows. Because, as that scripture stated, they were hoping to see a sign of prophecy. If yet, if he is truly like the Roman cohort showed, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Mark 14:61-65, Luke 23:8-11. And when the verdict of death came, Matthew 26:66, Mark 14:64, there was a glimpse of hope in that conscience within Joseph. He had not consented to their decision or action. Luke 23:50-51. Therefore, presented upon Pilate was a disciple of Jesus. And Pilate did not care nor thought of his stature or Joseph's understanding of the master. But we see Pilate is moved to listen to his request. It should be a show to us that so much as your faith can be as small as a mustard seed, when in due time, it will show itself forward if you have it. It's amazing because the robbers were put in the care of the Jews and the Jews killed the robbers or assisted in their death. But the master showed, not only did I not only take my own life because I'm going to raise it up again, but I'm going to put it in the care of a disciple. Matthew 12:46-50 shows the breadth of the family of the church. Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? And extending his hand to his disciples, he said, "Behold my brother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Therefore, the providence of God to move Joseph is undeniable. And we witness Joseph move courageously, not in secret anymore. So therefore, what compels Joseph? Was it the earthquakes? Was it the stories circling around the area that the curtain of the tomb had been split into two? Or that many body of the saints had risen up from the dead and started walking amongst the individuals around the region? Well, I bring to your attention, again, the words of our master, John 12:24-26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The next clause. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, Joseph witnessed the earthquakes. Joseph heard the news of the temple. Joseph heard of the bodies of the dead raising, and yet he kept silent. Until it came to hearing the Sanhedrin ask of the pastor's body, and witnessing their contribution to the death of the robbers for the sake of religious piety. Joseph witnessed his master say, "It is finished," and saw his death. That's what Jesus is speaking of here in John 12, 24 to 26. Joseph is moved at the witness of the master's death. So, seeing this, the Spirit moves Joseph to come forward to Pilate against the Sanhedrin and say, "No, I will be the one who will take care of the body." So, by secondary causes as revealed through Scripture, Pilate hears of it and grants permission to Joseph, not the Sanhedrin. John 19:38. In Mark and Luke, Pilate orders the soldiers to bring the body and grant it to Joseph. Mark 14:45, Luke 23:53, and also in Matthew 27:59. Joseph, again, being uniquely equipped because resources was not slacking, he buys a new linen cloth, a clean linen cloth, a clean linen cloth that has not been touched. Mark 14:46, Matthew 27, again, verse 59. Now the narrative continues because Nicodemus is introduced or reintroduced. And Nicodemus and Joseph shares an attribute in which they are individuals who are held in secret. And what's transpiring is we don't see Nicodemus until Joseph moves forward first. So what can we make of Nicodemus and his relevancy to Joseph here? Well, do you recall in John 7, Nicodemus tries to, would you say defend the Messiah openly amongst the Sanhedrin? Remember, there was a question raised after the guards did not take the master after he was speaking at the feast. Remember, there's no one who's spoken like him. So, the Sanhedrin, I would believe Caiaphas to be the one speaking here, but the Sanhedrin denotes not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? So it prompts a response of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus stated, "Our law does not judge the person unless it has first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And retort, "So what does Caiaphas and the remaining Sanhedrin does? They scowled him. You're not from Galilee as well, are you? Examine the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." It could be deduced Joseph of Arimathea witnessed this interaction, and given his stature and stance, he further constrained to keep his faith in secret. But nonetheless, Nicodemus is introduced. And we have here in Scripture, it was Joseph who courageously stepped forward amongst the Sanhedrin or against them to ask for the body. And given his stance and his resources, and again, to make contracts and find associates, he may have also known that Nicodemus met with Jesus. And upon employing him, or requiring his assistance, he will assist in helping that secret disciple care for the body of his master. Why? Well, again, in John chapter 7, Nicodemus refers back to the law. So then, with him having a standing membership within the council, it's only right for having another individual who knows the law and knows the customs of burials to assist him. Hence why you note John makes a clear distinction. It was Nicodemus who assisted Joseph by bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys. So it continues by verse 40. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as to the burial of the Jews. The fellow disciple, who no longer held his faith, contained and expressed openly upon a desire to take care of his master's body, also purchases a tomb. Why was it purchased? Now, for Joseph to prepare the body, with Nicodemus assisting, they had to do it quickly. And note, John makes a distinction. The Sabbath was a high day. Again, Moses made that point brought up in Deuteronomy, and so it's coming to full circle here. They're not going to, in fact, it's amazing, again, the care in the hand of God, that not only God puts the care of the master's body in the hand of a disciple, he even sought to it that the disciples still obeyed the law. You can't make this up. But nonetheless, the Sabbath was a high day and the hour was vastly approaching. John 19:31, Luke 23 verse 54. Therefore, alike his countrymen who had to accomplish all their work prior to the Sabbath, the law still had to be observed. So what do we see? Joseph purchased the tomb that was nearby. And it was a new tomb, who no one had yet been laid. John 19:41-42, Luke 23:53. And where this tomb resided? It resided in the garden. The garden was not far from Golgotha. How beautiful is the gospel, where the disobedience of one man, death came, and by the obedience of one man, life will be found again in a garden. Romans 5, verse 17. And as we're bringing this aspect, finding significance surrounding the body of Christ as it comes to its burial, with verses 40-42, we have to take in consideration the aspects of how God showed the care he denoted for his son's earthly body. Because again, that redemptive work still had to come into play. For the Jews, they sought the body with malice. And if you look at the gospel, especially in Matthew, note to the characteristics they went to. They even said the deceiver, if we don't put a guard there, the deceiver is going to have his apostles or his disciples come in and take the body and say, see, he's been risen. And if we consider even with Joseph, though he was a Jew and understood it and wanted to take the care of his master, he was still simple-minded because he did not see what was going to transpire. Especially, I don't think he even understood the fact that God was using him to show that Christ was the newness of life. A new garden, a new tomb, a new linen of clothes. Never been touched. The scriptures rings true here more and more. Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what it is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Speaking of the master, Isaiah 11:1, then shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. this new garden. And there's a lot. I'm just touching the bare bones. But there's a lot. But to be resolved in this particular sermon, for the sake of time, this new garden is resolved in Christ with this. Christ is exalted as the first fruits of life, and he's going to be the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In everything. And oh, how is it fitting that 6 days prior to the Sabbath, his feet was anointed with a fragrance that overtook the room. And how fitting on the seventh day, by verse 42, they laid him to rest. Why? Genesis 2 verse 2. God completed his work, which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had accomplished. It goes right back to the beginning, just as John showed it with chapter 1. So in conclusion, the Son of God spoke in disposition past, communicating the coming of his earthly dwelling to his prophets. And it was to exclaim as a promise to the church of the old that even in death, they will know that he, the Christ, has come. So when the saints see the signs, it's just a confirmation of Old Testament prophetic sayings. Note where Jesus makes this notation even with his own dealings with the Jews, and even told this to Nicodemus, John 3:14-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And note the individuals who were present as Joseph stood afar, because his faith was still kept in secret. But by Luke 23:49, all of Christ's associates and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, and they were seeing all these things transpire. They were firsthand witnesses of the old administration promises and signs to be filled with Christ. And they saw it in his death. And as John denoted, especially to the saints in its infancy of the church and his burial. So this is the reason why I left verse 35 towards the end, because it brings the entire sermon into full circle, into conclusion. John denotes it as he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. Point blank. Point blank. Just like his master denoted it in John 2 about the prophecy being confirmed and they witnessed it. Then he makes a statement foreshadowing how it's going to transpire towards the future. And upon his resurrection, they will remember what happened 3.5 years ago. That's the work of the Spirit. How about now, with Joseph, after seeing the Jews take to religious piety and contribute to the death of two individuals on the cross for the sake of the Sabbath? The Christ showed with his own life, I took it. And his secret disciples saw that. And no longer could he stay in secret and keep the care of his master's body in the hands of individuals who he did not consent to their decision. All that working is through the hands of God. And John testified it so that for us being here, we didn't see this happen, but by faith, we claim witness to this. And hope the next event that puts our faith in a different stratosphere. Because that next event gives a whole new meaning to life. It's going to change the counting of days. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. And lives are going to be transformed with the scriptures explaining of them, that the hearts of men are going to be burning within them. Luke 24, verse 31. The Master's words ring true to us, because with the Old Testament or Old Administration coming to a close and it being seen fulfilled in Christ, how much more for us by faith have we witnessed the death and burial of Jesus Christ. His words rings true as we are now going to transition to chapter 20 by verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's now go to the Lord our God in prayer.